text of 2 Peter. The text of 2 Peter chapter 1. And in this, it will set the ground for the kind of thing that I want us to be able to look at. And it will introduce some things that I am quite concerned about in our society for our day. And when I say our society, I'm using this in a dual sense. First, it is the idea of the general society of our country, our nation, indeed the world in which we live. But also in the sense of the society of Christians, and those who would claim to be the children of God. And so I want you to read with me, or at least listen carefully, the reading of 2 Peter in chapter 1, and from it, verses 2 through 7. And here the apostle is saying, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." And as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. As we read on in verse 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." This reading in 2 Peter and chapter 1 and then 2 through 11. The thing that I hope that we can view in this has to do with this matter of godliness. And that's going to be the emphasis this morning. And having to do with godliness. As Bible believers, and surely virtually all of this crowd, will believe in the all-sufficiency of the Word of God. And that the Word provides all that man is to be and to do. That idea is contained in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, where we learn there that every scripture inspired of God, and that idea I think is best expressed there. Not all scripture is inspired, but every scripture that is inspired of God. And when we will be true believers of the Word, we'll accept it on that basis. One of the problems with our society today is that men do not accept the Bible as the Word of God. And, for instance, not very long ago, a paper was published by a teacher in what is known as Abilene Christian University now. And as he spoke of the myth of the Bible, or the myth that is taught there. And truly, there are those in Bible colleges run by various denominations and what have you in this nation and around the world who truly do not believe in the Bible as the inspired Word of God. They do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And I want to tell you something. Unless we understand and believe and will be willing to admit that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, then we've lost it. We must understand that this is what it is and adhere to that. Now, there'll be times when we believe that and we'll still have maybe a misunderstanding. But if we pray for wisdom and we ask God to guide us, and we'll find the understanding and we'll know what he's saying to us. But until we come to grips with the idea that this is our rule of order and life and faith, then we're not going to be acceptable to God. And Paul assures Timothy that he has all that he needs. And as he is given then this equipment, and he is equipped in such a way that you and I can be, that we have this scripture inspired of God and that it is profitable for. And then he names some things. And he says it's for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that. And here's the reason. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Incidentally, I'm reading from the New King James Version, as I normally will, and will refer sometimes by comparison, but basically I preach from the New King James. But this is the language and the rendering of this from the New King James Version, and thus it speaks of that being thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so God has equipped us so that we can be everything that we ought to be, and equipped so that we can handle and do everything that he would have us to do. And then as we look at this this morning, we get this picture of how God has given us all things, he said in the text, that pertain to life and godliness. And in this expression and the idea of that which pertains to, we might be talking about this auditorium, and we would speak of things that pertain to this room, the floor, the walls, the ceiling. And then we might get more particulars, and we talk about the pews and the carpeting and the lighting. We might get very particular and get down to the brass tacks, nails, and what have you. But we might, in diligently searching out, we could have everything that pertains to this room. Well, God has done that in that he has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And when someone comes along and says, we need another book, we need another doctrine, we need another something other than what God has given us in this book, that one is telling you he does not believe in the Word of God. And it comes back to that old saying, we either believe it all or we don't believe it at all. Now, with regard to the challenge that he has given us here, we have a list, if you will, of virtues in our text of 2 Peter. And we are told that the ancient world made frequent uses of lists, or frequent use of lists. And there were few books. And so a learning principle, the old masters and teachers would list things for their pupils and have them memorize those lists. And thus the learning was aided, if you will, by those lists. And we can see that even brought into the Old Testament scriptures. The Ten Commandments, if you will, a list of commandments. We have the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. Again, a list of things that comprise that virtuous woman. Various genealogies from time to time. We'll see those listed. And in the Hebrew, and again, I'm not to make you think I'm something I'm not. I don't Greek much and I don't Hebrew at all. But those who know the language will tell us about that there are frequent times in the text in which, to compare it to us, they would say A through Z, and there would be a listing of things. And your first letter, all the way down through that. And we know that we do that in various kinds of listing of things in our alphabet, as we would the YMCA, for instance, and that kind of thing. And we know what each letter stands for something. And sometimes they would do this, only they would do it in the order of the alphabet. And again, to help them learn. Well, this was carried over into the New Testament. And then by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in New Testament, we see numerous things like that. For instance, in Galatians 5, we read of those things as a fruit of the Spirit. There's a whole list of things, if you will. And then when Paul was teaching Timothy, or writing to him, as we have the written record, or at least a part of what he had written him, and we can get that idea again of listing, as in 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 11, when he says, "You, O man of God, flee these things and pursue." And then he starts listing, as he would say, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. He would list these things that are those things that are to be involved in by this one, as he called the man of God. And sometimes there are listings of negative things, as in Galatians 5, the list of sins that begin there at verse 19, in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Or as you see Paul referring to this in 1 Corinthians 6. And if you see some horrible things that are mentioned in Romans chapter 1, three different times, Paul says that verse 24, 26, and 28, he says that God gave them up. And he lists these things that caused God to give them up. And so there are other things. And of course, we're all familiar with the list in Matthew chapter 5. We call them the Beatitudes. But there's a list of things that the child of God, the disciple, will be. But now, what we're concerned about this morning is a particular list that is given here in our text of 2 Peter 1. And it is that which, William Barclay referred to it as the ladder of virtues. This morning we might think of it as simply the list of virtues. And as he talks about the faith in this place, and as he suggests some things that we need to know about, and at verse 5 when he says, then giving all diligence, add to your faith. Faith is that fundamental thing. That's the basis on which it is all placed. And thus he says, you begin here. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is. And we, of course, remember Romans 10:17 that tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. We have to begin with that premise. Again, as we suggested, believing in the all-sufficiency of the word. And the word virtue that is used here, when he would say, add to your faith virtue. The King James, New King James, use that word. We see in some, I think it's the New American Standard Version, uses the expression moral excellence, which is what that word means. Virtue or moral excellence. And that is the kind of thing that the child of God seeks for. That is ought to be the goal of every one of us, to build on our faith and reach out toward moral excellence. And that's what we want to acquire for our lives. And we want to do well, but not just well, but excellently. I use the illustration of the oldest of our grandchildren, and our grandson Benjamin was in Dawn's wedding, Dawn and Peter's wedding. And at the rehearsal, we put him through his paces. He was participating in that. And then there was the rehearsal dinner. And about halfway through the dinner, he called across the table to me, and he said, Grandpa, did I do good? And I said, yes, Benjamin, you did very well. And he said, he paused for a moment, and he said, Grandpa, did I do excellent? And so he recognized, I think, the difference. And he wasn't satisfied with just good. He wanted excellent. And folks, that's where we need to be. And the idea that we don't want to just see what we can get by with. We don't want to see how close we can come to sin and still not be a part of it. We need to remove ourselves from it. And we want to be, if you will, the good and better and best, and to seek out the point that we're going to reach that level of excellence. Part of this will help if we add, as he says, the knowledge. There are two words that comes in this. One means wisdom, and then, of course, there's the idea of practical knowledge, and then it is simply the application of what one knows. And thus, if we have this knowledge and wisdom, and we tie the two together, it brings us in that proper relationship with God when we know what we ought, and then we apply it as we ought. And then he talks about temperance. Self-control, simply a mastery of self. Look in Genesis chapter 6, and you remember how sinful the people there were? And it tells us that God was sorry, that repented God, depending on what version you're reading. It grieved him that he had made man, because man's heart was on evil continually. And whatever he could think of, that's what he did. His sin was limited only by his imagination. No self-control at all. Again, in Romans 1, as we cited before, those people certainly did not employ self-control. They did not employ temperance. They gave themselves over totally to the lust of the flesh, and totally abandoned God, and to the point that even he would abandon them. And of course, patience, as the King James Version, or the perseverance, as New American Standard, meaning the steadfastness. And we need this, as in Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death. You receive the crown of life. Galatians 6 and verse 9 tells us not to grow weary in well-doing. We shall reap in due season if we faint not. If we don't give up, we need to persevere. We must try on, and we need to have that pushing on. And there are times it will be a very trying time for us. Well, what happens in those trying times? We just try harder. Or, as my mother puts it, when you get to the end of your rope, you just simply tie a knot and hang on. And we need to persevere. We need to press. We need to then stay with God, knowing that He will stay with us. And the end, of course, is not in this life, but it is in the next that we are looking for. And our end goal is not to acquire what we acquire here, but we prepare ourselves for the next life. Things might not always be pleasant. Jesus referred to this again in Matthew 5, beginning at verse 10. He says, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake." Is that fair? Well, no, but then who said it was going to be? Jesus just simply says here, "The blessed are you in this," and further he even says, "Rejoice. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." Again, that is our goal. "And they persecuted the prophets," he said, "which were before you." And then this idea of godliness that we see, we're going to amplify on that in just a moment. Brotherly kindness, the affection, this is the word Philadelphia, literally the love of the brethren. And as he mentioned specifically, then love of God working in us and expressed through us. And not only toward God, but toward men. Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. Now let me emphasize for a moment this word godliness. I suggest to you that the word godliness is often misunderstood. It is a misunderstood word. It is a misunderstood characteristic. Because so frequently we hear the word godliness means godlikeness. And perhaps that is an easy catchphrase or an easy handle to grab hold of. But in the technical sense, or in the true meaning of the word, that isn't what it is saying. We might push it, or we might force it to come to that. But we are best served by understanding a more accurate and a truer meaning. And rather than a God-likeness, and rather being an inherent quality of God, it is really an attitude that we have, or an attitude and expression toward God. Let us look at some definitions. In the Thorndike Barnhart, or more familiar, the World Book Dictionary, tells us that it is a godly state or quality, conformity to the will of God, piety. In commenting on 2 Peter 1:6, W. E. Vine states, Eusebia, from ou, or the E-U, or the English equivalent of the Greek, and saying ou, well, meaning well, and sebomai, to be devout. And so it denotes piety, which, characterized by a godlike attitude, does that which is well-pleasing to him, that is, to God. And William Barclay speaks of Eusebia as piety in which, one correctly worships God, and secondly, gives God his due. Now, those are important features if we'll think of both of those aspects of it. In other words, the idea that as we would seek in the worship of God, but we give him our due, or his due, in our work, in our daily life, if you will. And we see that inherent in the word is the implication that one serves his fellow man and gives fellow man his due. And that, of course, is what we were suggesting before, that is conformity to the will of God, plus as we look at our fellow men and respect them. And godliness is said to be godly in piety and religion. It is in the most practical aspect of it. And indeed, if ours is not a practical religion, then we haven't understood it. Because being a Christian is not something that's theoretical. It is not something philosophical, but it is something practical. It is not enough to know the will of God, but we must know and do. And James talks of that, does he not? You remember James talking about this, and he would tell us that we are not to be hearers of the word only, but that we are to be doers as well. And he's suggesting to us that if we do not, do as that which we know to do, then we just simply haven't understood it. In James chapter 1 and beginning with verse 2, he said, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. He observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man or what manner of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." And so what we are seeing here with this idea of godliness is having the attitude that I believe that God is, I understand what he says, and I am willing to do it. We must learn and do and apply what we know. So often in our assemblies we hear the prayer, "Lord, help us take what we have learned today and these things and apply them to our daily lives," or words to that effect. And that is a good prayer. But I fear that it is often rhetoric and not real meaning behind it. And what we need to do is to challenge ourselves with that. That truly that we let his word have a place in our lives. And this is true with our young people, our older people, and anything in between. That this is a challenge for every one of us. That it is something that is not something we just do on the first day of the week, but something we are all the time. And we can see in the scriptures some practical aspects of godliness. The scriptural usages help us a great deal, and even in this passage, as suggesting in our text. But there are something like 14 uses of godliness in the scriptures, and at least in the New Testament, and at least 11 of the word godly. And here in the text, that is 2 Peter 1, and then at verse 3, we find that God has called us, and as he would call us to godliness, and God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. And notice as he called us to glory, and if you will, to virtue. He's called us to both, and God has called us to his own moral excellence and godliness. You know, we use the standard sometimes, "Well, I'm not as bad as." The one thing that helped me get through school, and it was such a blessing to me, that there was a fellow in my grade school who was known as Bobby Carter. When my parents referred to my grades, I'd say, "Well, Bobby Carter made worse." And if they thought I need to be cleaned up, well, Bobby Carter was dirtier. And if there, whatever it was, I could always blame him, that he was worse. I was better than, I was cleaner than, spoke better than, I made better grades than, I attended school more often than, whatever. And I was so thankful for this young man, because he made me look good. The thing is, as my mother kept telling me, "You're using the wrong standard." Well, at the time, I didn't care, because there was somebody worse than me. But you know, in spiritual matters, we can't do that. And we can look out and we can say, "Well, here's this fellow's worse, that fellow's worse, those people are worse." But what we're doing is using the wrong standard. What we need to do is look at the standard. We need to look at God. And we need to recognize that he has called us to him. He's called us to himself. He has called us then to his glory, his virtue, his moral excellence, as he is calling us to godliness. You know, you can be religious and not be right. In Matthew 7:21, we have there that Jesus saying, "Not everyone that calls me Lord, Lord shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." In Mark 6 and verse 46, Jesus said, "Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Matthew 15:9, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for their doctrines the commandments of men." Yes, and we look at true godliness, what we're looking at is one who will appreciate God, but also appreciate his word, and have the attitude, "Lord, I know what you want me to be, and I will be that." In our text of 2 Peter 1, now at verse 6, when here he again talks about godliness, to knowledge, self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, and having that attitude, if you will, once more toward God. It is not enough, however, just to be patient. It is not enough to persevere or to endure whatever man might do to the believer, but one must find godliness in the expression of a devoted activity. One must not merely even, well, using Jesus' illustration, Matthew 5:39, turning the other cheek, but one must be an example of the believers. You know, it is not enough then to simply say, well, I'm going to stop doing bad, but we must start doing good. And our lives must be full of this if we're going to have the godliness. Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, when he told him to be an example of the believers. If you read various versions of that, you'll find that in some you'll say he's to be an example to the believers. Another, he's to be an example for the believers. Or he's to be an example of the believers. And really, it incorporates every bit of that. If I'm doing right, I'm going to be an example to the believers. I'm going to be an example for them on their behalf, and I'll be an example of them as the world looks on and as the world sees us. When I was a paper carrier, there was a woman who would talk with me every week, and she knew that I wanted to be a preacher, and so she would talk with me. One time as I went to collect, she asked me where it was that I attended. I told her, and she wanted to know, well, is this a place where Mr. so-and-so goes? I said, yes, it is. And I was very happy that. I was beaming a big smile and said, yes, that's the very place. That door slammed so hard, I thought it was going to come off its hinges, or at least the glass was going to come out of it. And from that time on, that woman never talked to me again. When I came there to collect from her for the paper, simply the door would open enough, she'd just stick her hand through, dump the money in my hand, the hand would come back, and the door would shut again. She never talked to me another time. Obviously, that man was not a very good example of the believers. And he did us a great harm. He did the Lord's people in that place a great harm. We need to be an example of the believers, knowing that the world is looking on. And again, here, when one becomes a Christian, acknowledges a double duty. That is, a duty toward God and toward his fellow man. John talks about that, how we must then have a respect for our fellow man whom we have seen. Else, how can we love God whom we have not? And of course, the godliness here is the idea in this passage, 2 Peter 3, at verse 11. We see, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Again, those who know the language well tell us that this godliness in the Greek is, or in the original language, is in the plural, which would indicate a continuing thing. It is not just a one deed act, but it is that which we do as a course of our life. I think it is the same idea that is in 1 John 1:7. We walk in the light as he is in the light. It is a continuing process, if you will. In other words, Peter says that there are, and indeed shows that there are practical aspects of godliness. And there are other passages that surely deal with the same. If you look in the passage of referred to a while ago but not read from, was 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in 1 Corinthians 6, we see a listing of some things that Paul spoke of with regard to the conduct. Remember, as he was writing to Corinth in the adult class here, in the auditorium class, there's a discussion. Surely you've talked about that city and how sinful it was, and how that sin was imported, if you will, from around the world by the ships coming into Corinth. And it was a very sinful city. And yet, in spite of that, the gospel was preached and believed and obeyed, and the church was established there. And Paul refers to their past life. And as he says in 1 Corinthians 6 at verse 9, do you not know that unrighteous, that the unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, adulterers, or homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, and such were some of you. Now here's the practical aspect of godliness. They were, but he says, you have been sanctified, you have been justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Washed, I missed a word. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Washed, sanctified, justified, and there's the practical aspect of it. They took them out of this kind of thing so that they could be in this family of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle talks about corruption and incorruption, and he says that corruption cannot cannot inherit the incorruption. Those who are so corrupt now, how do they have a hope of going to heaven? And of course, some will throw it off and say, well, if God loves me, he'll save me. If he doesn't, well, too bad. They don't understand. They do not have an appreciation for what it means. And folks, we cannot just play around with this. We cannot play with our religion. When we see in Galatians 5, 16 through 21, he lists great sins. And then verses 21 through 24, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And there was a change in that life, and a change over from it. And it's not something we can just play at, but we must work at. And Romans chapter 10, the apostle acknowledges the fact that there are those who have a zeal, and as he spoke of it, as a zeal for God. But then he says there's a problem. Let me read. Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Why, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And there's the fault. You see, we say, well, they just didn't know. But the point is here, there was some belligerence in it and rebellion in it because they would not submit themselves. Would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Seeking to establish, as it were, their own righteousness. And that's the problem. Many today who would have an idea that they would be somewhat religious do not understand the difference between being religious and being righteous. And it is a matter of understanding God. If we're going to approach godliness, we have to understand what he wants us to be and do, and then do those things and be those things. In Romans 1:18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Literally, what this passage is saying, that there are those who hinder the truth by their own unrighteousness. And sadly, there are those who are claiming to be Christians who would do that very thing. And folks, we plead with you. We need to understand who we are and what we are, that God loved us, he gave his son for us, that we can lift ourselves above the world. We can be something more than what the world is. When you think back to Noah and how that unrighteous world that he lived in, and for 120 years, it seems that he was that which Peter calls the preacher of righteousness, and men did not come. Still, there was Noah and his wife and their three sons and the wife of each. They understood what God expected of them and did it. And they then were saved. As Peter says, 8 souls were saved by water. And of course, I think one of our problems is with regard to godliness is that we have a church-oriented religion rather than a Lord-oriented godliness. Many times people talk about the loyalty to the church and try to maintain a loyalty to the church. And I want to suggest to you that's a misplaced loyalty. Rather, the loyalty, the initial loyalty, the base loyalty is with the Lord. You know, and sometimes we hear somebody that, well, they quit the church. And really, what they quit was the Lord. They quit the Lord. If one is honest with the Lord, if one is true to the Lord, the church part will take care of itself. You know, what I'm doing then is simply associating with those who are God's people. When we read from 1 John, the apostle there said that he wanted them, his readers, to be having fellowship with them. But then he says, as we have it with God. And then later, as in that same chapter then, he talks about it as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. But the prime response is to God. And so that we would understand what godliness is, let us have the attitude then that I know him who gave his son for me. I want to follow in the footsteps of his son. Godliness certainly is the result of having the proper attitude toward all that is holy. It is a proper attitude toward all that is holy and seeking to do the Father's will in all things. Again, in just a couple of passages here, 2 Peter and chapter 1 at verse 3, when he says his divine power has given us all things that pertain to godliness, and then in verse 5, when he would ask us to have a moral excellence. We have opportunities today. Of course, God has granted us this day. As we have an opportunity to present ourselves before him, let us understand what the important things of life are. we are told that we must supply the needs of our own. And he who will not is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. We understand that. But let us in our families know the spiritual values that God has given us. And let us acquire them. Let us then, as husbands and wives, encourage one another. As parents, to encourage our children to walk in the path of right and to be an influence for good and to lead others along that way. God truly has loved us. And he has called us. And even as we have read in our text, as he has called us to his glory. My lesson for you today is simply to understand this godliness as it is presented in the scriptural terms, that it is the attitude that we would have toward God, an attitude in applying what God would have us be and do, and happily looking to that end of the home in heaven after a while. Normally we get to this part of our worship and we use the expression extend the invitation or sing a song of encouragement, that kind of thing. And I don't know this audience, so let me just simply repeat the invitation that Jesus gave long ago when he said, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden and I will give you rest. He will give you rest from your sin and take you into the family of God. The believing penitent immersed in water for remission of sins raises from that watery grave to walk in a new life. Or for those who have been in that life but then have stepped aside, you're among friends, you're among loved ones, and today you can make your heart right with God. If you're subject to his invitation, we'd hope that you would then come even this day while we stand and while we sing.